What I want to talk about today is the practice of baptism in the Church of God. The overview, if you will, of today is to review scriptural examples of baptisms in the Gospels and in Acts, and use these to explain how, why, what, where, when we use these to inform our current best practices and procedures for baptism in the Church of God. That sounds pretty dry and dusty. Hopefully it won't be. But what I'm hoping to do is, like I've done with some of the other things that we do, we have a way of doing things. And, you know, you might say, well, you know, that's just tradition. Well, we try and base what we do when it comes to the holy days, when it comes to baptism, when it comes to how we conduct church services and so forth. We try to do all these things from a scriptural perspective, and we look to God's word and try as best we can to align our practices and our procedures, if you want to call them those, with what we find in scripture. So turn with me, if you would, and let's start off in Mark. In Mark 1, verses 2 through 5, he kicks off quickly talking about John the Baptist. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Our first introduction to baptism is here, where we are informed about a baptism of repentance, which was for remission of sin. Of course, the one doing the baptizing there is John the Baptist. Now, let's go to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 6 says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him, that's John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. So repentance, this repentance for remission of sins, involves an acknowledgement of personal sins, as was mentioned in the sermonette, an acknowledgement of personal sins. I had never actually thought about the question about repenting of sins that you're not even aware of, but it's an interesting question. I might add that to baptism counseling in future. They give kind of loose guidelines, and you know, you can improvise. But I'd not heard that one, although it's a reasonable thought. Repentance involves an acknowledgement of personal sins, kind of taking a good look at yourself. And it also involves a conviction to make changes in what we do. All right? So repentance isn't just an emotion where you feel guilty or you feel bad. It is also a conviction to go forth and do something about it. We're in Matthew 3. Let's take up where we left off in verse 7. But when he, that's John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of the stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Repentance involves making personal changes in your life. To acknowledge sin, to be aware of it, to be thinking about it, to be convinced of the need for change. And before entering into baptism, to make some initial moves, an indication of intent, trajectory, if you will, that you are indeed redirecting your life. And so this is part of the Church of God's approach to baptism. When we are counseling, we counsel not only that a person kind of in their mind acknowledges, yes, I understand what sin is, yes, I understand that I have violated sin, yes, I'm committed to it, but also, okay, so is there anything you've done about it? Now you might think, well, that's just John the Baptist. Turn to Acts 26. Because people always throw Paul in your face and say, well, Paul just changed everything. No, not so. He added a lot. He didn't take away. Let's see. We're in Acts 26, verse 20, and it says here about Paul, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles as well, I, Paul, preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So an observable repentance, something that other people could kind of see. Okay, yeah, I see, you know, some initial moves in this direction. Remained in place for the Church of God and remained in place for the more complete baptism that would later be offered by the church under the new covenant. And we'll see that the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist was administering needed some additional things added to it. And we'll go through all that. But my point there is that repentance is not just stuff that's happening between your ears, it's also things that happen in your life. Now, sin, and therefore the path of repentance that starts in the mind and, you know, plays out in your doings, is defined by the commandments and the law. Let's go to Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, "Whoa! So what shall we say? Is the law sinful? No, certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet." Of course, God's law does a lot more than just say, you shall not covet. If you know it fully and you've read it and investigated, God gives you a lot more information about what coveting is. So a person who seeks baptism must know what God's commands are. They must be convicted that they are to live guided by these same laws. And also, I would say, show some initial progress or some signs of, you know, their intent by making some personal changes as a token of their intent. So when it comes to baptism counseling for baptism, and that is something that we incorporate into the process. So for example, the Church of God wants to find out, well, are you getting all this stuff? Have you thought about all this stuff? And so the church is not going to baptize someone who, for example, is not keeping the fourth commandment. I mean, that's one of those things that's very obvious. I can't tell as easily whether you're coveting or whether you're lying or, you know, whether you're lusting. But I can tell whether you're not interested in keeping God's commandments by the fourth, right? So it might seem superficial, and you might say, well, that's just, you know, arbitrary. Yeah, but it is an indicator. So that's just an example. You know, the church is not going to baptize someone who's not keeping the fourth commandment. Now, flagrant violation of any other commandment would also stop the process dead in its tracks as well. But Sabbath serves as a rather effective and simple initial demonstration of intent. I know from my own personal experience of coming to the Sabbath at age 25, it's very visible. Everybody notices when you start keeping the Sabbath if you haven't been doing it before. And it also requires a measure of personal sacrifice. And I would say that even for someone who's grown up with the Sabbath, it does require a measure of personal sacrifice. So it's, you know, one of those things that we would look at, and I don't consider it superficial. I consider it sort of a demonstration of intent, one that's very easy and discernible. Another example, with all those things in mind about, you know, what's going on between your ears, the Church of God would not baptize someone who has not passed through puberty. Why? Well, because it's doubtful that they would fully understand the commandments and the laws related to sexual purity. It's not on their radar screen yet, hopefully. Although I think culture at large is trying to, you know, force it on kids, you know, way earlier than I don't even know where the process is at now. It's alarming and astounding and disgusting. But I would say that, you know, before puberty, you really don't know. I mean, what is that all about? You know, sex and, you know, sexual purity. But after puberty, well, that's different. You know, then they would have a very different outlook on the matter. Let's turn to Luke 7, if you would. So that explains another one of the things that the Church of God practices with regard to baptism. So I'm trying to cover, why do we do what we do? Luke 7, verse 29. Another point about thought and what's going on between the ears. Luke 7, verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. The reason I thought this was worth consideration in this context is the Pharisees clearly had knowledge of the commandments and the law. They had it, they understood it, they realized that it provided a definition of sin. But something is missing. Something is not there, such as a spirit of love and humility. And therefore, baptism also includes, in my opinion, having the right attitude. Having the right attitude, not just, you know, having all the facts on a sheet of paper, being able to give all the right answers, but having the right attitude. And it's one of the things that the church likes to do in these counseling sessions. I don't know about Mr. Kosher's counseling session, but I'm sure that whoever was talking with you kind of wanted to get a feel for your attitude and figure out where you're coming from. So let's take, we've looked at the baptism of John and so that precursor to the New Covenant baptism. Let's take a look at the baptism of Jesus himself. Jesus is recorded as submitting himself to baptism. We're going to go back to Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so right now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You can read parallel accounts of that, of course, in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, and then Luke 3, verses 7 through 9. Now, John the Baptist, he resists at first, you know, and I think we all hopefully grasp the logic of that. He points out the conundrum of Jesus seeking baptism. Baptism was for the forgiveness of sin, for the remission of sin. So Jesus, however, and John knew he was the Lamb of God, Jesus had lived without sin. So John is saying, well, why do you seek baptism from me? He knew that he had not had any sin in his life. What's Jesus telling him? Well, he says, look, I'm going to put it in my own words. I kind of will go in and I read with the words. I look at the definition and I come up with a take on it. Jesus answered, this is going to serve as a conspicuous display of what must be done. The path of righteousness includes, right, it's not, you know, all, but the path of righteousness includes a formal public declaration of intent. And we see Jesus going through this process as an example for us. Baptism is not a personal, mystical experience, something that just happens and transpires between you and God. It is a public event. And it's done in front of witnesses. If you think about it, you can't be baptized alone. Someone has to baptize you. And in addition to that, I think we don't have any rule on this, but in general, the Church of God likes to have witnesses there, extra people. because it's a very public declaration of a person's intent. During his own ministry, Jesus taught his disciples to baptize. All right? He taught them to baptize. John 4, verses 1 and 2. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he was teaching them about baptism, teaching them that this was part of the program, if you will. Now let's turn to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Toward the end of the book here, he, that being Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So even after his death, Jesus gave the disciples, the church, a commission. Go forth, do this, do that. Baptizing is part of it. Baptizing people is very much part of the commission of God's church, which is why we want to spend some time considering, well, how do we go about this whole thing? And where do we get our, do we just come up with some weird ceremony that seems, you know, to make it special? Or do we want to go back to the scriptures and see, well, you know, what can we discern from the scriptures about how a baptism is to be done? Matthew 3, verse 11. And I say this because I do, over the course of time, I get questions, even from people who've been in the church a long time. They'll ask, well, why do we do baptisms this way? What about this? And I read this, here's what I think. And I try to take all those things into consideration, but I'm kind of working from a script, if you will. It's been put together by a lot of other people. So our take on baptism is not one person's personal interpretation. It's pretty much what the collective, if you want to think of the church as that way, has come up with from reading scriptures and using wisdom and trying to figure out, well, how do we actually do this? So we're in Matthew 3, verse 11. John says of himself, "I will baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I," speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, "whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John knew that the baptism that he had provided, was providing, was incomplete. That there was more to the story. And the receipt of the Holy Spirit would have to be added to this baptism of repentance. Which brings us to the New Covenant baptism formula, that things get fleshed out a bit. Turn to Acts 1, verse 5. Jesus speaking to the disciples before he ascends says, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The resurrected Jesus repeats what John previously had said about the addition of the Holy Spirit in the baptism event, if you will. And then about a week later, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And it came upon them in a very dramatic fashion with signs and wonders. And as a result, then a crowd gathers around, and then Peter kind of steps forward and he begins teaching them about the meaning of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That takes us to Acts 2, verse 38. Peter, and then I'm just plucking again out from his much longer sermon here. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm calling this the New Covenant baptism formula, my phrase, but it's that addition that John was talking about and saying, this is coming, folks. Well, here it is. Now it's on the table. So Peter delivers an expanded baptism formula, if you will. Repent. Well, that was there before, right? Acknowledgement, conviction, commitment to change. Elsewhere, you know, we read in Mark, believe and be baptized. Repentance is very much like believing, having that conviction, knowing you've got to change, got to do something. This is serious business. To be baptized, you know, to go down in the water and come back out, the forgiveness and washing away of your sins. And then the Holy Spirit, receipt of the Holy Spirit, which is the seed or the down payment of eternal life and the life-giving power of God in you. This is the formula that the Church of God uses today. Okay? That's our basic formula. That's what we do. The laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. That is something else we want to talk about. Let's go to Acts 8, verse 12 through 17. Interesting section here talking about baptisms that were going on. And then it gives us a little bit more information, starting in verse 12. But when they believed, that's the Samaritan people, believed Philip, who'd been preaching to them, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself, that's Simon Magus, who's a really weird guy, he believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, Peter and John, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, "Ho, give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answers, you know, he basically says, "No way, no way, dude. You have the totally wrong outlook on things." And so not just anybody can do the laying on of hands, and it's not for sale. So the people here were baptized after they had accepted teachings of the scriptures about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So they were getting the whole package, right? They were getting the whole package. They were getting a lot of information. But they did not receive the Holy Spirit, even though they were baptized, until some additional steps were taken. Now, I would characterize it this way, that there appears to be a need for authorization, if you will. You know, check this out. Make sure this is being done properly, that it's making sense, that everything's going, you know, right, is being done in a proper fashion. And so two representatives from Jerusalem are sent down, Peter and John. And they go out to see what's going on here. It could be that they wanted to ensure that the teaching of the word was correct, or that the baptism was administered correctly. We're not informed about that, but what we do know is that there's some need here for some authorization to be implemented. Interesting concept. In addition, a physical act, an additional physical act was needed. These authorized representatives, Peter and John, prayed over the ones who had been baptized, placed their hands upon them, and then the people received the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Church of God does that after a baptism. We pray over the person after they come up out of the water. We pray over them, like I prayed over you, laid my hands upon you, baptized for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Church of God interprets this to mean that the receipt of the Holy Spirit is administered through authorized channels. Now, who, what, when, and where those authorized channels are is a different message for a different time. But the concept, I think, is there in the scriptures that there's an issue of authorization. So the Church of God interprets this to mean that the Holy Spirit is administered through authorized channels. Now, the act of laying on of hands, if you were to do a Bible study on it, and you'd be a good Bible study to do, I'd like to cover it in a message at some later date, or if someone else wants to do it, let me know. The laying on of hands is an expression of submission to authority. If you look at it in Scripture and how it's used and implemented, it is basically symbolic of that. And we find that applicable in other matters, including healing, ordination to office, baptism, and so forth. Are there exceptions? This is where it gets fun. Are there exceptions? Because it's very easy to say, well, look, you know, so-and-so, so that doesn't apply to me. Are there exceptions? Yes, there are exceptions. Let's take a look at them. Is immersion in water a necessary step? Do you have to go down into the water and come up? And there are some people who are positively, you know, rabid about this, that you should not go under the water. No, that's just, no, bogus. Yeah, you need to be immersed in water and come up. Let's turn to Acts 10. Clearly a great resource for the church to look at and think, well, how do we do this? Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. And this is, I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. This is when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, who's a Gentile, he's a Roman centurion, he's an unclean person, he's not a Jew, he's not circumcised, and all that kind of stuff. And God has to basically tell Peter, look, it's okay to go see this guy. You know, he gives him signs and says, look, you can go and see this guy. He's not a Jew, he's not circumcised, but I want you to go and visit this guy. Peter goes, he talks to them, he basically teaches them all kinds of great stuff. And then in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, so Peter had brought some other Jews who were believers along with him. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on these Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them and tell them more. There's actually quite a bit of information in this. The people who hear the teaching have the Holy Spirit come upon them. They weren't baptized, were they? They were not baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They're not Jews. They're uncircumcised. In this instance, God gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit without them having first been baptized in water. Clearly, God can, may, it's his prerogative, to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to whomever he pleases, and he does not need any minister or any church to make it happen. However, it's important to pay attention to what does happen. All right, so he doesn't need a ministry, he doesn't need a church to make that happen, okay? He doesn't need to have them put someone under water or lay their hands on them. He can just make it all happen. But is that what he does? Now, let's pay attention to what happens after they receive the Holy Spirit, okay? Verse 48. After seeing that, what does Peter say? He says, okay, I guess we better baptize these people. Right? Now, Peter could have responded differently, could he not? He could have said something like, well, they already have the Holy Spirit, and you know, my clothes are all dry, and I don't want to get wet, so we don't need to baptize these guys. They've already got the Holy Spirit. We don't need to baptize them. Clearly, you know, it's not necessary. No, that's not what Peter does he? He says, no, we're going to go back a step in the sequence, and we're going to baptize them to ensure that the entire process is covered. I think that's very informative, because plenty of arguments are out there about, you know, we don't need to be immersed in water. God just gives the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, he can. It's his prerogative. But that's not what he wants us to do. That's not what he expects of people who claim to be his followers. So there's an exception there. Why? Why is this exception made? Well, I'm going to give you some of my own musings on that, if you would. Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit from God to teach the disciples something new, something they hadn't really thought about before, which was that full inclusion into the Israel of God was not dependent on circumcision, not dependent on being a Jew. The early church, I mean, the guys who saw this were astounded. I can't believe God's doing this. They weren't going to do this if God hadn't have taken the matter out of their hands and said, this is what's going to happen, guys. I am going to give these people my Holy Spirit. They are going to be part of the Israel of God. I just don't think they would have done that without God intervening like that. That's my thoughts on the matter. I don't think that the early church would have figured it out if God had not directly intervened to show his intent. And thankfully, God has intervened, not only in that way, but in many ways, to show his intent. Now, this was not the introduction of some new procedure to override the, what I'm calling the sequence of repentance, conviction, baptism for remission of sins, and receipt of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. We will see that the sequence is still in place in the church years after this exception was made for Cornelius. Acts 19 verses 3-4, which we'll come to later. But if you, want to verify that, yeah. Years later, the church is still doing the same sequence. Repent, baptized, Holy Spirit. Okay. Is the laying on of hands a necessary step? Do we have to do that? As I mentioned previously, the laying on of hands was an indication that the Holy Spirit was administered through authorized channels. Okay? And clearly that's a big subject. I'm not going to try and tackle it right now. Just work with me on that, okay? Now, you may have noticed that some of the examples given have not specified the laying on of hands. I put it to you that these are instances where the Holy Spirit is administered directly from God. Jesus received the Holy Spirit after baptism directly from God. The disciples gathered at Pentecost received the Holy Spirit directly from God. The household of Cornelius received the Holy Spirit directly from God. Now, in the first two cases, Jesus and then the disciples, God had not yet designated any flesh and blood person to administer the Holy Spirit. So there was no person, no flesh and blood person, to administer the laying on of hands when Jesus was baptized. There was no one to do it. No one who had that authorization from God yet. John had the authorization for the baptism, which was repentance for sin, but not for this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which he spoke of, as a prophet, saying, this is what's coming, folks. When the disciples gathered at Pentecost, Christ had told them of the job that he wanted them to do, which was preach the truth, baptize, and make more disciples. And at some point, they had been baptized with water, either by John or Jesus. If you look closely and read through the whole sequence of how the disciples were called, I think most of them were baptized by John. But we really don't know, and it's not essential that we know. They were given the baptism in water, either by John or Jesus. But they had not yet received immersion in the Holy Spirit, which is what Acts 2 is all about. So, I put it to you that they were not yet ready, or authorized, if you will, to begin the job of administering the Holy Spirit to others. God himself was the only one with the authority to administer the Holy Spirit, which he does in Acts 2. It comes upon the disciples in a very, big way, lots of fireworks. And then after that, he had delegated authority to the disciples. God delegates that authority to whoever he chooses to serve him in that way. The third case that I mentioned, the household of Cornelius, the men that God had appointed, well, they didn't know that it was okay to administer the Holy Spirit to these uncircumcised Gentiles. So God administered it directly himself to show his intent, to kind of show them, this is what I'm planning to do, folks. That brings up, that opens up some other possibilities, good and bad. Question, couldn't anybody then claim to have received the Holy Spirit from God directly? Well, you know, there are these exceptions in Scripture, right? God gave his, you know, Spirit directly to these people. That's what he did with me. So I'm here, I've got the Holy Spirit, I don't need your baptism because I'm already swimming in the Spirit, okay? You could make that argument. Now look, anything's possible. And I'm not saying that God can't do that or won't, but that's not how God operates. That is not how God operates. God, the God of Scripture, the God that you worship, that I worship, that we're here to proclaim, usually confirms his work in what I'm going to call observable actions and concrete reality, rather than the subjectivity of emotion or interior dialogue. Now look, God clearly speaks directly to people. He clearly gives people understanding through dreams and, you know, things like that. And that's great. But on a lot of things, God builds it into your experience in the concrete reality of life. Baptism is one of those things. Actually, that, in my opinion, is what baptism is all about. It's taking this spiritual thing that's going on in your head and your heart between you and God, and it's putting it in the context of reality where other people see what your intent is, and you make a commitment that's witnessed by other people. It's very much embedded into the experience of living. So in those cases that I mentioned earlier, one of the things that you'll notice is that God gave a sign in each of these to indicate that he was doing something special. There was a sign in the sky and a dove descending on Jesus and a voice that they heard saying, you know, he's my son, I love him, when Jesus received the Spirit. When the disciples received the Spirit directly from God, there's a sign, plenty of them actually. There's a mighty sound of wind, there's a bright light, there are tongues of fire, and then they break out spontaneously speaking in previously unknown foreign languages called tongues to mark the disciples' receipt of the Spirit. And it was very visible. In fact, people out in the street milling around, you know, maybe they were window shopping or whatever, they started rushing over saying, what's going on? So there were signs. In the third case of Cornelius' house, there was a sign there indicating, well, God's doing this. And there's a sign, something very visible. They start, again, they break out in foreign languages or tongues, if you want to call them that, when Cornelius and his household received the Spirit. Note, just a little sidebar, the Church of God teaches that speaking in tongues means spontaneously speaking in foreign languages that you didn't know before, rather than some unknown language. You know, like, well, this is the language taught to me by the angel Macaroni. And, you know, people come and they start saying, well, I don't know how they do it. I've heard some people, sometimes it's really weird and I don't want to get into that. I don't like mocking people, but I think they're definitely taking this in the wrong direction. And the Church of God teaches that, and I believe Paul teaches this as well, if you read through what he says about tongues. If you're the only one who knows this language, okay, it's of no value. If someone can't stand next to you and interpret it and tell people, this is what he meant, then it's of no value. And if they're just, you know, saying, well, no one knows because this is all coming to me from God, what purpose does it serve? It doesn't serve any purpose because that's too easy to fake, you know? And it doesn't glorify God, and it doesn't offer a meaningful testimony as to the reality of the work of the Spirit in the concrete experience of these people. Okay. In cases where God has administered the Holy Spirit himself, there's a sign of some sort, which was seen and verified by others. Without a sign, how would anyone know that the household of Cornelius had received the Spirit? Well, they started smiling. Would that be enough? No. God gave a visible, discernible sign. The transaction, of course, had taken place on a very spiritual level, right? Which would be undetectable to the five senses. You know, Jesus speaks of the work of the Spirit as being like the wind. You can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. So God provides a sign saying, look, this is me at work here, okay? This is not the figment of anyone's imagination. There are exceptions, okay, as we've read. But in general, for baptisms administered by the ministry, no sign is given. You know that. I know that. I've baptized people. There's no dove. There's no tongues of fire. And there's no, people don't start speaking in Russian. It can happen. I'm not saying it doesn't. But in general, it doesn't. And I presume, again, my own thoughts on this, I presume this is because there's a representative of Christ right there administering the Holy Spirit. They're right there in the flesh. They're detectable by the five senses. And their presence provides the witness. And this is what God has ordained. And like I mentioned earlier, we all usually include other people to witness this public declaration of faith and commitment to God. Okay. I mentioned there are exceptions, but in general, that's how it works. Baptism is also built on a doctrinal foundation. This gets into the counseling area as well, okay? People often wonder why the Church of God likes to counsel before baptism. Why don't we just grab people, throw them under the water, and say, you are baptized, which we could, but we don't. Why? We do it because we want to make sure that people understand what they're actually committing themselves to. Long story short, I'm going to add to that. Okay, so that's a big matter. Do they understand exactly what they're repenting of? That's a big part of it. Again, I think that's what Mr. Kosher was talking about, his counseling. The person probably wanted to know, do you understand, the depth of what you're repenting of? And again, going back to what I said earlier, you can't repent of something you're not aware of. So the ministry want to know, does this person understand the role of the commandments and the law in defining sin? Do you get that? Very basic stuff. Then another thing, as far as the fruits of repentance, which I mentioned earlier, look, we're not expecting a person to have overcome all their problems. Say, come back to me when you've dealt with all your sin, and then I'll baptize you. This is not how we operate. But we do inquire enough to know about some basic stuff. Like I mentioned earlier, are you observing the Sabbath? Something easily discernible. Are you sexually active outside of marriage? Those would be, red flags. Believe it or not, yes, those would be red flags. And, obvious stuff like that, fruits of repentance. We're not demanding that someone have achieved complete sanctification before they even get started. But it's a show of intent, if you will. Another thing, does the person have a grasp of the basic teaching? Note that in the cases we looked at with Philip and then I think it was Peter, they're not just talking about do you accept Christ. They give them the whole nine yards. They're talking about the kingdom of God and all this other stuff as well. So they're getting the doctrine and the teachings. Does the person have a basic understanding? Do they get, the necessity for Christ's sacrifice for their sins? Do they even understand that God has a plan for salvation and kind of know the rough outlines of what that is? Big picture stuff like that. And we do this, and I think it's very important. Fewer things are sadder to see than for someone to get baptized and then to leave because they just weren't prepared for the long haul. That's a very sad thing. And as a minister, as someone who's done counseling, and Mr. Boykin's done counseling as well, that's why we do it the way we do it. We don't want to protract it and elongate it and do it too long, but we do want to make sure that we cover some basic stuff. You need the whole package. The whole package. So repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. That's what we want. That's why we have it kind of set up the way we do. Turn to Acts 19, if you would. Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. Another interesting example of baptism, and I did, preface this saying we're going to look at actual records of baptisms and see what we can learn from them. So in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, there's another interesting baptism here. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, and he arrived at Ephesus. There, he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." There were about 12 of them. That's the example I mentioned where you see the whole process later on, you know, repent, baptize, laying on of hands. Paul, I don't think he just walked up to them and, you know, just immediately launched into, what about your baptism? I think he kind of talked to them. He was engaging with these people, if I, you know, can take the liberty of fleshing it out a little bit here. And then he perceived that something's missing. Now, these people had embraced the change of mind and attitude called repentance. But in talking to them, Paul picked up that they didn't have an understanding of Christ, or perhaps a full understanding of Christ, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit either. Why do I say incomplete? You know, they might have known about Christ, but they didn't know the whole picture. Well, I say that because of the context. I say incomplete understanding of Christ rather than no understanding of Christ because of what Luke records about Apollos in the preceding verses, Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. It talks about this guy, Apollos. And so this is backing up in time here, you know, backstory. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. So Apollos is teaching about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, Luke gives us some interesting information. First of all, it's possible to know about Jesus, but not fully understand what was meant by it, having only the baptism of John. So that's a possible mindset that you could have. You could have the baptism of John, you could have learned about Jesus, but not have the whole picture. That's Apollos, right? Additional information and understanding was needed. Apollos needed some additional information and understanding. Aquila and Priscilla gave it to him. Now, Luke does not tell us that Apollos was baptized again. But I read between the lines and I say, well, he probably was. He only had the baptism of John. But it doesn't record that he does or that he received the Holy Spirit. Again, my take on it is that Luke, who was the historian, very much the historian, probably couldn't find any verifiable record of it, you know, Apollos being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. And because he couldn't find a written record of it, he didn't make it up and throw it into the scriptures. He only put stuff in there that he had a verifiable account of. So instead of doing that, he did the next best thing, which was take a very similar scenario with these guys here in Corinth who had the baptism of John and said, well, they got rebaptized. Then they received the Holy Spirit. That's what I think. Now, maybe I'm connecting dots. Maybe it's a dot too far. But that's what I think, and that's why I think, because otherwise this little anecdote here of Paul in Ephesus doesn't really make sense. Why would he just pop that in there? But this is how Scripture works, and I think, you know, Luke does this because he had a verifiable account of these guys in Corinth, and so he puts it right next to the one on Apollos to give us a more complete picture of what was really going on. That's just how I read the scriptures, all right? Nowadays, we're not really going to find a lot of people who know only the baptism of John. That's just, you know, if you are talking to people that have had, previous who knew the Bible, read the Bible, things like that, you're more likely to encounter people who they've got the whole Christ part down, but are missing the repentance part. Frankly, that's, you know, more likely what you're going to see. Again, this is sort of the sort of thing that the ministry wants to know about and wants to kind of figure out. And, you know, you've got this example here of Paul, where he didn't just come across these guys here in Corinth and say, well, you're all good guys, I like you, this is all great. He wanted to inquire, okay, so tell me about your baptism. Isn't that what he's doing? Talk to me about it. Talk to me about your past here. What was involved? How did you go through this? You know, is there something missing? And if there's something missing, we're going to fill in what's missing. And he did. That, too, is part of the ministry's job within the church, okay? Because we do find situations like that where people do come to us who they've been baptized. But the ministry wants to know, okay, well, tell me about this baptism. And I've had some very interesting conversations with people. You would be amazed by what people do for baptisms. Some really, really interesting stuff. Not scriptural either. Nothing you can turn to and say, well, here's what they do in the Bible. Okay, so where was I? Yeah, nowadays it's more likely that we're going to encounter someone who's got the Christ part down, but doesn't have the repentance part. By that I mean full, complete understanding and acceptance of God's commands and law. That's just not out there, folks. That's not what you're going to hear for the most part out there. You're not going to find a lot of people who teach you about commitment to God's law, commitment to God's commandments prior to baptism. They will teach you about the Christ part and work to get you underwater as quickly as possible. But is that the whole picture? Is that everything you want? Again, as we noticed earlier, when, you know, people heard the word, they were also hearing about the kingdom of God. So I believe, as I mentioned earlier, there's also a doctrinal component in the counseling for baptism where people need to know the full picture. What are you committing to? What's involved in this? So people who've been baptized, but baptized into what? So, in conclusion, these records of baptism in the Gospels and the Book of Acts give the Church of God what I believe is a scriptural foundation for our practice and our procedures related to baptism in the New Covenant. Now, I hope this has answered questions for people, but it also might bring up new questions for people, and I'm more than happy to address those. But because it's kind of the season, if you will, I just wanted to make sure that we went through that and had a good understanding of why the church practices what we do. Why do we approach it the way we do?